Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for this time. We are grateful for your word. And above all, Father, we are grateful that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand. I pray, Father, that we would heed your word this morning and that, Father, you would speak to us through the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, that we might be further transformed into the image of the risen Christ. We pray this in his name and to your honor. Amen. You may be seated. Well, on January 27th, 1945, Allied Soviet troops entered into the infamous German death camp of Auschwitz in modern-day Poland. When they got there, they saw travesties that they had only heard about but could not even comprehend. And in so doing, they delivered 7,000 Jewish prisoners who were still there out Auschwitz. In fact, over the course of about 5 years, Auschwitz alone was responsible for the deaths of nearly 1 million Jews and thousands, hundreds of thousands of others as well. Yet, as we know, Auschwitz is not the only captivity that the Jews have faced in their existence. It's one of many. In fact, few people groups, I submit, have endured the degree of persecution and suffering and captivities that the Jews have. Going all the way back to Old Testament times, and we see Assyria, we see Babylon, and even in modern day times, in the 19th and 20th centuries, in the Russian ghettos and pogroms, the Jews have endured countless persecutions. Yet one of the most famous captivities and subsequent deliverances came at the hand of the great deliverer Moses. Out of that Egyptian captivity that we refer to now as the Exodus or the Passover. However, like all aspects of the Old Testament, may we never forget that in the Egyptian deliverance, in the Exodus, in the Passover, we do not have some sort of morality tale. In the Exodus, we don't learn about what it means to be a good family. In the Exodus, we don't learn about what it means to endure hardships. In the Exodus, we see Jesus Christ. In the Exodus, we see our own deliverance. For, as we know, all things in the Old Testament serve one primary purpose, and that's to point to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it should not surprise us that once again here the author of Hebrews, as we've been now in the book of Hebrews for over 2 months now, we have seen time and time and time again that the author of Hebrews takes Old Testament passages and Old Testament stories and he appropriates them to the modern day reader as they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. One author or theologian, the late F.F. Bruce, states this: the New Testament bears witness in a number of places to a primitive and widespread Christian interpretation of the redemptive work of Christ in terms of a new Exodus. You see, here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, we see a psalm, Psalm 95, and it speaks of the rebellion of the people of God, the nation of ethnic Israel, when they were in the wilderness. Their rebellion, their grumbling, their testing of God. And he appropriates that to the modern day believer. But it's not just to the modern day Jew. It's through every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, consider with me the following truths. That the death of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse 31 in the original Greek is referred to as an exodus. He is, as we know, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the Passover Lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, the Apostle Paul refers to the passing through the Red Sea as a baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul states that ethnic Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they ate and drank of the same spiritual food, which points to Christ as their nourishment and sufficiency. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul states explicitly that Jesus Christ is the rock. You see, the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, out of which came water, pointed to Jesus Christ. And we see in Psalm 95 that we read earlier today, and Gordon prayed, that Jesus Christ is our rock. He's our rock, He's our sword, our shield. He is our guide through our wilderness. And no doubt Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, points us to our eternal rest, our eternal home, our inheritance that's to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. Even in Jude 5, we read that, and I quote, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. You see, brothers and sisters, we must associate ourselves with the Israelites that were brought out of a land of Egypt. You see, we were brought out of our own captivity through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the one who is greater than Moses, the deliverer, bringing us out of a bondage of sin and death and into divine light, into our eternal rest, the place to which we go. And so we too are wilderness wanderers, sojourners today, looking for that eternal rest, that eternal home. This is the point of this text. And we read here, when we read from Psalm 95. Again, we have already read from it in the call to worship this morning. Psalm 95 pointing us to Jesus Christ. But here in Hebrews chapter 3, the author begins in an interesting way in verse 7, and I turn your attention here. He says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. This is the insertion of the author of Hebrews. No doubt he himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this is a very significant way to begin this passage. For to the author of Hebrews, the Old Testament is nothing short of being divinely inspired by the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I love the fact that he says that the Holy Spirit says, affirming also the personality, the personage of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. For the Holy Spirit speaks, for He is a person. And He is the one. He is truly the author of the Psalm, Psalm 95, that he will now quote from. This idea of the Old Testament being divinely inspired along with the New is nothing new. In fact, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 states this, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we now read of the very words of God in Psalm 95, as the author begins to quote from it, saying, today, if you hear His voice, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. But it's important that he begins with today. You see, when this was originally written, the today would have been during the reign of King David. During the reign of King David, the psalmist, possibly David himself, is saying, do not harden your hearts as they did back in the wilderness during the time of rebellion. But the author of Hebrews is telling the first century Jews, today in the first century, do not harden your hearts. But see, this is the beauty of Scripture. Because it is spoken by God who knows no limits of time and space, He speaks to us even today, saying, today, brothers and sisters, today, if we hear the voice of God, if He has given us those ears to hear, those eyes to see, those hearts to understand, May we not harden our hearts as our forefathers did when they were back in the wilderness. Something very interesting here as well, and I want to point this out. He says, if you hear his voice. This is a conditional statement. But we know from other passages of Scripture that we can only hear the voice of God if he has given us those ears to hear, thus affirming the divine sovereignty of our salvation. Our salvation is absolutely 100% an act of divine sovereignty. But he does say this, do not harden your hearts. You see, not only is salvation a work of a divine work of God, and wholly a divine work of God, he does call us to personal responsibility. We are to act in accordance with what has been given to us and what we can understand and hear because of the sovereign work of God. There is both in our salvation divine sovereignty, and it's all attributed to divine sovereignty. We can take no credit for it, but God is calling us to repent, just as we saw John the Baptist did, just as the prophets of old did. So today, this very day, we're called to repent. So oftentimes, I know, and we speak of this, especially at the beginning of the year, we speak of these sort of resolutions, oftentimes New Year's resolutions. And I know how many times have all of us had a goal. Maybe it's to lose weight. That seems to be the easiest to pick on, and I hope I offend no one in the room. But what do? We say, well, I just bought a half gallon of ice cream, and let me finish it, and then I will begin my diet. And then, of course, something else comes up, and we wait, and we say, well, then I will wait and do it some other time. But I have the best of intentions. It's interesting, we rarely get around to it. But when it comes to our faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, the psalmist is telling us today. Today, brothers and sisters, this is the day where we are to repent. Not to harden our hearts, not to make stiff our necks, as the scriptures say, of the people of Israel. But it is today that we are to soften our hearts, to submit to the word of God that we have received. And he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. What's interesting here is he's quoting from the Septuagint. Of course, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It would have been the Old Testament that the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jews of the first century, would have read. But if we go back to the original, which we read from already, the original Psalm 95 in the Old Testament, it doesn't simply say the day of testing, the day of rebellion. Rather, it says this, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. You see, the psalmist points to two specific days of rebellion. And what the psalmist is saying is, do not act as your forefathers did on these specific days. You see, this isn't just stories. This isn't just folklore that's been handed down about this in general, this people of rebellion. Rather, it actually occurred on these specific days. And don't do it as in the days of Meribah and Massah. You know, what's interesting here is this word here for, and if you look in verse 8, he says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That Greek word for rebellion comes from the Greek word root, pikros. That word rebellion is the only time in all of the New Testament that that word is actually used in the Greek. And the word pikros means bitter. And what it's doing is it's referring to the bitter waters of Meribah. Specifically, rebellion associates with Meribah. Do not rebel as they did at Meribah, and do not test God as they did at Massah. This is what he's saying. This is what the author to Hebrews is saying. Do not do that. Do not rebel. Consider Exodus chapter 17. In fact, beginning in verse 1, it says, all of the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. You know what's interesting here, and I'm going to get at this momentarily, is God has just performed miracles that our minds cannot even wrap around. Miracles that are so grand that the vast majority of Old Testament scholars say they never even existed, never even occurred. And now the people are worried because there's not water. As though God, who has delivered them, forgot that detail. And now they're complaining already. And look what he says. Look what Moses says. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling, Meribah, of the people of Israel, and because they tested Massah, the Lord, by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You know what's interesting is this has occurred very, very shortly, less than 3 months, around, actually less than 2 months. We're talking about somewhere between 45 and 60 days after the Exodus. This is what the people are doing. They are already grumbling. It's incredible to me, though, when I think about this rebellion, because I think to myself, if I were there and I saw what went on in the Exodus, I would have all the trust in the world. I mean, we all do this. We all would be perfect in this respect, would we not? And we think to ourselves, how could they be so selfish? How could they be so wicked? I mean, consider with me this. Less than 2 months previous, they were working as slaves in Egypt. They were working under the most powerful head of state, that is Pharaoh, in the known world at the time. In a government that expanded throughout the known empire at that time, throughout northern Africa and into the Middle East, a massive, massive empire. Power like we had never seen up until that point. This is the Pharaoh that they're working for. They're slaves. And hundreds of thousands of them, possibly millions of them. And literally overnight they're delivered. They see plague after plague after plague. 10 plagues they have witnessed. And Moses has told them, this is what will happen, and it happens. This is what will happen, and it happens. And one by one, the gods of Egypt, the false gods of Egypt, are attacked and destroyed by Yahweh. And Moses steps back and says, this is Yahweh working. And miracle after miracle, the Nile turns to blood. We see frogs, we see all of these different plagues attacking specifically Egypt. All the while God is preserving His people while they're there in Egypt. To the point that God breaks the back of Pharaoh by taking his firstborn son. The death of the firstborn. And then the sun goes black. Do you see all of this that's happening? And the people of God stand back, no doubt, in awe of looking what God is doing for them. And then literally overnight, He leads them out. He leads them out of Egypt. In fact, so miraculous is it that the Egyptians say to the people of, to the Hebrews, here's our gold. We beg you, please leave. And Pharaoh says, leave. And then there's the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. Miracle after miracle. And then, oh no, we come to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh has changed his mind. But this is not too much for the God who created everything out of nothing. And all of a sudden, miraculously, the Red Sea just parts. And the people walk over on dry land, but they hear chariots behind them. Oh no, what will we do? And God takes care of that too, because the waters close, destroying the armies of Pharaoh. And there they are on the other side thinking, what just happened? But they've seen it every step of the way. And a few weeks later, what do? They begin to complain. They begin to complain. In fact, they will later, even less than 3 months later, they will ask to go back to Egypt. How many times have we said to ourselves, if God would only show me a sign, if God would only just reveal to me just one time, if I could just hear His voice just once, if I could see Him clearly move just once, then I'd be convinced. No, you wouldn't. No, I wouldn't. Because the Scriptures bear testimony to the truth that seeing is not believing. Seeing with the naked eye is not believing. In fact, I cannot think of any greater miracles that the world has ever known than the Exodus, that is, physical miracles. I can't think of any physical miracles that would have been more impressive, any displays of power and authority that would have been more impressive than what God did in the Exodus. Yet it wasn't enough for the people, because they complained and they complained and they complained. And for 40 years, they complained and they grumbled. They shook their fists at God. They put the Lord God to the test. This is the story of the people of Israel. In fact, we see here as well, it says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Notice, this is the 15th day of the second month after the Exodus. Not very long. And they grumbled with Aaron and Moses in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out here into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Do they really believe that? That God just did all of that just to take them out into the wilderness to starve them? But they are so selfish, this is what they believed. By the way, this is why God called them stiff-necked. Because just in a few more weeks, you know what they're going to be? Where they're going to be is at Sinai. And in just a few more weeks, by the way, just a few months after the Exodus, they're tired of all of the incredible displays of power by Yahweh. They want a God that they can actually see, so they form a golden calf. And they bow down to the golden calf, the thing that they actually with their own hands created. But the one who created them out of nothing and everything out of nothing, they refuse to bow down to. And they complain and they gripe and they moan about him. And by the way, this is why they're called a stiff-necked people. Because they refuse to bow their necks. They refuse to bow their heads to Yahweh. They are stiff-necked. They are arrogant. They themselves essentially are their own gods. And then we come to the Great Rebellion. Again, we're only a few months out. The Great Rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. You know it well. It's found in Numbers 13 and 14. In Numbers 13, they come to the edge of the River Jordan at Kadesh Barnea. They can see the Promised Land. They're ready to enter in. And what does God tell Moses to do? Take a spy from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel and go into the Promised Land to scout it out, and then come back and give a report. And so the 12 men come back, go out, and they come back. And what do they say? Well, they say this: we came to the land to which you sent us. Yes, indeed, it flows with milk and honey. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. We are unable to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. This is a people, by the way, who had just witnessed God break the back of the most powerful man on the earth, the most powerful kingdom on the earth. And now they don't even believe that it's worth the time to try to go in and inherit the Promised Land that God has promised His people. And only out of the 10, two men speak up. You know them, Joshua and Caleb, and they say this in Numbers 14, 8 and 9. Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Fear Him. And how do the people respond? Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land, this land, to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Can you believe the foolishness of this? They would rather go back into a land of slavery, a land where they were ridiculed, a land where they were punished and persecuted, whipped, beaten, than they would obey the Lord to take hold of the inheritance that He has promised them. This is the pinnacle of rebellion. And what does God say in response? He says this, "But truly as I live, it is all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it." Also in Deuteronomy 2:14, it states that the people of Israel would wander in the vicinity of Kadesh Barnea for 38 years until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp as Yahweh had sworn them. And in Deuteronomy 12:9, it says that they would not enter the rest and the inheritance which Yahweh your God gives you. How shameful. How tragic it is. Sign after sign after sign the Lord had given them. The Lord had so clearly and powerfully demonstrated that He was taking care of them. He took them out, carved them out of Egypt, bringing them out safely through signs and wonders into a wilderness. While in the wilderness, they despised Him. They wanted meat, so He gave them quail. They wanted food, He gave them manna. He gave them water. He gave them everything that they could possibly need, and they still wanted more. And they were not happy with what He had done. Can you imagine? I mean, the arrogance. This is nothing short of cosmic treason, a phrase we use a lot around here. Can you imagine the foolishness of this act? It is as though the God of the cosmos, the God who created all of the cosmos, simply by speaking it into existence, that very God, these people, it's as though they are pointing a rifle at Him, challenging Him to a duel. The foolishness is beyond human comprehension. But this is what they have resulted to. And we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, after the author quotes from this psalm, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The foolishness of this people. Now I read this quote in Psalm 95 again before we see how it applies to us today. And again, Psalm 95 says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And rather than entering my rest, the Lord promised, you are going to wander in that wilderness, in the same area for 38 years until everyone's dead. And then the new generation will be allowed to go in. Save, of course, Joshua and Caleb. But here's the importance of this text, brothers and sisters. And if we just see it again as a tale, as a story of the forefathers who have gone before us, we've really missed the point. You see, we are those sojourners today. This is the point. We have been delivered, but not by Moses, by one who the author of Hebrews has already said is infinitely superior to Moses, Jesus Christ Himself. He has delivered us from bondage, but it's a bondage that's much worse than the Egyptian bondage faced by the Hebrews. It's a bondage to sin, but Christ has broken us of that. He has delivered us out of that. And we are following Him, our rock, our manna, our quail, the living water. We are following Him through this wilderness we call life on the way to the promised land. And He's gone before us. And this is the state that we find ourselves in. It's also significant that this originally, this text in the book of Hebrews, was written sometime shortly after, probably A.D. 70. And many scholars, and I for one, believe that it was written primarily, the original audience were Jews. And so they knew well the story of the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness. And the reason it was written, when it was written by the author of Hebrews, is that it had been about 40 years since Christ had died. And the Jewish people were still in rebellion. There's a powerful parallel there that I believe the author is pointing to for these original readers. In fact, Donald Guthrie writes this: "It has been suggested that the writer of this epistle may have read into the 40 years, the period which had elapsed since the crucifixion of Jesus, during which the Jewish people generally had continued to reject Him." So the 40 years, I submit to you, is important. But consider with me this. Notice the consequence, the punishment, for the people rejecting Moses in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. In the wilderness, they rejected Moses as their deliverer. And as a result, God swore in His wrath, "You shall not enter into the land flowing with milk and honey." But consider this with me as well. How much far superior Jesus Christ is to Moses, and how much far greater is the consequence for rejecting Jesus Christ, the very one to whom Moses pointed. That the rest that we will not enter into if we reject our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a rest of a physical land. It's an eternal rest. It's eternal communion with Almighty God. This is the consequence for rejecting Christ, that we will spend an eternity not separated from Him completely, but we will spend an eternity in His wrath, a place that none of us certainly want to be. But this is what the author to Hebrews is saying. But consider with me as well, how do we rebel today? You see, I submit to you, this is the point, one of the main points of the passage, that we are in a wilderness today, that God has given us everything. Everything. And contrary to what we hear on the news today, contrary to the economic situation that is so dire today, from the news we hear that we should fear and fear and fear, that we have a lot to fear about and it's only going to get worse. And we as Christians, what do? We buy into it, lock, stock, and barrel. We buy into it. And we reflect the same fear that the world reflects. And we complain when we have to consider selling one of our 3 automobiles. We complain when we can't eat out as much as we want to. We complain when we can't buy the designer clothing that we used to. And there is Christ, who has suffered an eternal wrath on our behalf and has given us absolutely everything that we could possibly need. We have witnessed, through the eyes of faith, the greatest miracle the world has ever known. We know the greatest miracle the world has ever known. And no, it's not a simple healing from cancer. It is being brought from spiritual death, which is where we were, to spiritual life. It is a miracle greater than the Exodus of the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. It is a miracle that defies every law that our world knows. But God did it because He's the one who created the laws and He's not bound by them. We know that miracle, and yet we're still not satisfied. We grumble. We complain. We act as though God actually owes us something. And we complain and we complain and we complain. Yet we are in a time of testing. And no doubt it is difficult at times. But it's in that testing that we see God for who He truly is. A.W. Pink writes this: "Testings reveal the state of our hearts. A crisis neither makes nor mars a man, but it does manifest him. While all is smooth sailing, we appear to be getting along nicely. But are we? Are our minds stayed upon the Lord? Or are we instead complacently resting in His temporal mercies? When the storm breaks It is not so much that we fall under it as that back to our habitual lack of leaning upon God, of daily walking and dependency upon Him is made evident. Are we really trusting in God? When the times and the difficult times do come, and they will, what is revealed about what's in us? I remember when I was growing up, I heard a pastor once preach a sermon, and in it he said that when your cup is full, when you have enough on your plate that you can handle, and that cup is filled all the way to the top, and you're stressed out, and you're being tested, and somebody comes and bumps you, what is it that comes out of that cup? What is it, that stuff of which you're made, what is it that comes out? Is it complaining? Is it grumbling? Is it resentment? Do we really think, and I oftentimes ask this question, do we really think it's okay to be angry with God? Of course not. It is never okay. I know Suzanne shared this with one of her Bible studies, and she said that someone literally got up and walked out. Because after all, it is our right to be angry with God. Who cares what He's done for us? Who cares that He's paid the eternal sacrifice on our behalf? Who cares that He has actually bore the penalty for every sin that we ever will commit and ever have committed? Who cares about that? We still reserve the right to be angry with Him, the Almighty Creator of all things. Because that's our right as humans. And that's what we think in our fallen nature. It's foolishness. And it's no less foolish, it is no more foolish, I should say, than when the Israelites grumbled at God in the wilderness for not abiding by their timetable. Yet we grumble. We don't see that our sufficiency is in Christ and in Christ alone. The great American Puritan Jonathan Edwards concurs, and he says that trials have a tendency to distinguish between true religion and false, and to cause the difference between them evidently to appear. I love that. Distinguishes between true and false religion. That's what trials do. Because trials will come. And how we face them is evident, or makes evident, the true nature of our soul. And do we put God to the test as they did back in the day of Massah? Do we put God to the test? It's amazing to me how many times we do. And we oftentimes cloak it in such spiritual language. You see, in a materialistic world that we are so rooted in, we will oftentimes say, and I hear it in churches, but I also hear it among people. I know churches will often say, we're going to go into this great amount of debt, and we're going to get this building because we want a bigger church. And what do they call it? They call it stepping out in faith. Because God will provide. And we're going to have faith that God will provide. All the while putting the Lord God to the test. How many times do we decide in our minds, we make up our minds before consulting the Scriptures, before seeking wise counsel, and before falling to our knees in prayer, we make up our minds that we are going to do something. And then we call on God to bless it. Thus putting Him to the test. This is exactly what we do as people. Just as the Israelites did in the Old Testament while they were in the wilderness. Yes, we brothers and sisters are sojourners in a wilderness heading for that promised land we call Canaan. But how we live our lives today is so important. No, it does not. Our actions do not threaten our eternal salvation. But we are called by God in this wilderness time to be lights, to be examples to the world. Do we complain? Do we grumble? I think of the Apostle Paul who says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and petition and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Tells us over and over and over again, do not grumble. Do not complain. Do not shake your fist at God. Doug Wilson says this, complaint is the flag of ingratitude. and it waves above the center of unbelieving hearts. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that ultimately, complaining, grumbling, discontent reveals that we desire, and I want to say this as clearly and strongly as I can, and if you hear nothing, I ask that you hear this, that complaining, grumbling, shaking our fists at God, putting Him to the test, reveals that we desire the blessings of God more than we desire God Himself. You see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the latter. We have God. For that's what salvation is. Yet it's not enough. So we think we have the right to complain. It's not enough, so we lament. It's not enough, so we go into a state of actual depression. But we have God. What more do we need? What more should we want? And I stand before you today, not as someone who has mastered this. I have not. Those vain things that charm us the most, as the song says, they tie us down to this world. Yet we want the blessings more than we want God. For isn't the essence of salvation to know God? After all, quoting from Psalm 95, it says, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Yes, they have seen the blessings, but they don't know God. Many pagans see the blessings of God. They see the sun come up, the sun go down. They have the joy of having children. Rain falls on their land, giving them bountiful crops. They see the blessings, but they don't know the blesser. How different are we as Christians, though? We pray for the blessings. Choose, take any prayer request list from any church, I don't care where it is in this country. What are we praying for? Blessings, blessings, blessings. When does it say, may we know God more? May we know the depths of God. By the way, we can never plumb the depths of Almighty God. That's how rich it is. It is an endless God Himself. He is endless. We can never plumb His depths. But we want more blessings. We really don't care about God. In fact, most Christians, or I should say most professing Christians, if you ask them to describe heaven, many of them, I would submit to you, would describe a heaven that doesn't even include God. All they're doing is describing the blessings. I get to see my loved ones again. I won't have any pain. There's going to be a crystal sea where I can fish. I'm not sure what. What about being face to face with God and being able to sit at the feet of Christ for eternity? By the way, that's heaven, and if you don't like it, you don't like heaven, because that's the essence of what heaven is. Remember the high priestly prayer that Jesus says, and He's speaking to His Father, John 17:3, and says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Not living a long, long time without getting sick and dying. Eternal life is knowing God. By the way, we know God now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we know eternal life right now. Not in its fullness, I recognize that. It's that already not yet aspect to salvation. But we have eternal life now. It's not something we're just sitting back and biding our time until Christ returns and then we're going to have it. We have it now. We know God through the Scriptures. I love what Richard Phillips says. He says this, salvation is not a matter of knowing God's blessings. After all, many people who do not know God know His blessings. But it is a matter of knowing Him and understanding His character and His ways and more trusting Him in all things. If you want the gifts while having no real interest in the giver, then you will not persevere through the trials of this life when circumstances turn against you and God's blessings are seen only with the eyes of faith. Why is it that so many people who walk that aisle and go into the dunking booth are never seen a few years after their baptism? Why is it that so many people make an emotional decision for Christ, tears and all, with all their friends surrounding them, hugging them, and then all of a sudden they drift away. You know, we call them backsliders. I would submit to you the vast majority of the time, they're not backsliders at all. Because what they embraced was not Christ. They embraced the perceived blessings of Christ. Two fundamentally different things. Because as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, all we should want is Christ. That's it. This is why Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship and His sufferings. That's it. Kill me. Torture me. Do whatever you want, but I get Christ. Therefore, I have learned to be content in any situation. For when I am weak, then He is strong, because I know Christ. Christ in all. This is what Paul has said. And it seems to be this impossible, lofty goal that we all kind of sit back in our cynicism and say, yeah, that's nice and all, but we live in a world that's got real problems. Indeed, we do. But Christ has gone before us. Christ has gone before us. In fact, He has gone through the wilderness already. Do you think it's any coincidence that He spent 40 days in the wilderness? Do you think it's any coincidence that He said, when tempted by Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test? You see, in His period of time in the wilderness, and not only the 40 days, but in His life here on this earth, He paved that path in the wilderness. And if you've ever seen the Judean wilderness and the wilderness around Sinai, you know it's mountainous and it has its valleys and it's very rough and brutal terrain. Yet this is why in Isaiah, the prophet says that when the path of the Lord is made straight, every valley will be exalted and every mountain be made low. Make straight the highway to our God. By the way, brothers and sisters, that highway is Jesus Christ. For He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's done everything. And we have the right, we think, to be angry with God, to complain with God when things don't go our way. Far be it from us to assume such arrogance. Far be it from us to elevate ourselves to divine status in such a way. Remember the great rebellion in Numbers chapter 21. People once again are rebelling against Moses. And then in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, Moses says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." You know, if I were there, the snake, you know me, if you know me well, the snake would not have had to bite me. I would have dropped dead right there. But the fiery serpents went out like sin. Remember the last time we've seen the serpents? Back in the garden? And the serpents go out as God's judgment on the people. And people start dropping dead like flies. And what does God in His grace do? He commands Moses, get some bronze, make a snake, and hold it up on a pole. And everyone that takes their eyes off of themselves and focuses on that bronze snake, they will live. Can you imagine the amount of trust that took? That you have to take your eyes off of yourself. There's snakes everywhere. They're biting you. And the trust that you have to lift your eyes up to the snake and look up. And everyone who lifts their eyes up to the snake, they and only they will live. Those who trust in the provision that God has made, they will live. You know what the beautiful thing about this passage is? In John chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him and looks to Him may have eternal life." The bronze snake was Christ. This is the point. The snake being a sign of sin and Satan in the Garden of Eden demonstrates that Christ became sin on our behalf. And He is lifted up, literally lifted up on the cross in John. Lifted up on the cross so that when we in our wilderness wanderings complain and grumble the way that we do and we sin, God has still provided in His grace a means of salvation by lifting up that serpent in the wilderness, and we look to Christ and we live. Because our focus is not on ourselves, our focus is on Him. The crucified, bloodied, grotesque Son of Man. And we see sin for what it really is. We see our sin for what it is. And we see what it has done to the Son of Man. And we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has gone before us, paved the way through this wilderness in which we now live, and now stands on the other side of the Jordan and beckons us to come to Him. This is the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren. This is the truth that we read here. All the way back in the reign of David, David is speaking of you and me. It is Christ who is the singer of the Psalms. It is Christ who is the focus of all of the Scriptures. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. How do we heed that call in conclusion? It's quite simple. Going all the way back up to the beginning of this psalm, today if you hear my voice. You see, brethren, contrary to what the Israelites thought in the wilderness, faith does not come by seeing incredible works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you know the world will laugh at that? Because the world says seeing is believing. The Scriptures deny it outright. The Scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, may we have the ears to hear, the hearts to understand, that we might have the faith to obey our Lord Jesus Christ, the serpent in the wilderness, who has gone before us and beckons us to our eternal rest in the promised land. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for who You are, for what You've done for us, and that Christ has gone before us. He's paved the way. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sits down at Your right hand, Father. And today we crown Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In His name and authority we pray. Amen.